Philippians chapter 2. Thank you, men. I always like to hear men sing, and boy, can they sing. Nice. Amen? No amens from that? Wow, I love hearing men sing. That doesn't mean I love hearing every man in this church sing. I can mention three right off hand that I've heard them sing, and it would be better if they... Well, I'm glad they make a joyful noise to the Lord. Let's just say that. You say, can you sing, Pastor Warren? And the answer would be, yes, but nobody wants to hear it. So, all right, let's all stand. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. I've entitled this morning, Things We Should Know. When you read the book of 1 Thessalonians, I'm not going to point it out today for you. I assume you can learn this on your own. Paul constantly uses language pointing out they should know this over and over. He'll do that twice right up front in the first part. He says, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in among you. Meaning, when Paul came, preached the gospel for a period of time, Acts says 3 weeks in the synagogue. But we're sure it was longer than that because 1 Thessalonians is primarily written to Gentiles and Acts never mentions the Gentiles. So he spent a long time there talking to Gentiles, 3 weeks talking to the Jews in the synagogue, and then they ran him out of town. So he says, you know this. He says, you know, you yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that, we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, again, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. And that'll be my first idea this morning. Whatever we do for the Lord is going to have, in some way or another, lots of contention, strife, struggle, agony. Verse 3. For our exhortation. Now, in this specific text, this is more of a Jewish way of speaking of it. He's talking about in what I preached, our preaching. Was not of or out of deceit or error, nor was it out of uncleanness. My motives were not filthy motives, they were pure motives. And he says, nor in or by guile or deceit. So he kind of gives you a little bit of a background of you should know how why I did what I did, not only what I did. Verse 4, but as we were allowed of God, to be put in trust with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God. Why is that important? Because he is the one that continues to try our hearts. I'm going to look at the first four verses. I'm going to entitle this, Things We Should Know. I haven't decided what to do this morning. When I was young, I always had to preach every single thing I had written because I spend somewhere around 5 or 10 minutes preparing a sermon before I preach, in case you don't know. I might just preach the first point this morning. I might preach all 3 points. But we're going to talk about things we should know. And the first point will be the big one. And look at me, everyone. If you don't get this point, as a Christian, you're going to struggle the rest of your life. Paul's just talking about his own ministry, his own life. Let's pray and we will get started. Father, thank you for this day, this beautiful day, beautiful Lord's Day. We are in comfort. It's kind of nice. Beautiful outside, beautiful inside, with our friends, with our family, with our fellow Christians. But we need to hear from you this day, from the Word of God. We need to hear and understand, and we should already know how, as we live this Christian life out, we should know what to expect. We should know how to do what we do. May I be used in a small way this morning to encourage all of us in this most important area. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Things we should know. Joy Randall. Do you know little Joy Joy? She's like her mother, my better daughter. I know she's related to her father, but I don't think she got any genes from him. She got all of her genetics from her mother, and little Joy Joy is a little sweetie. She also, like all girls, can remember things. Once in a while in the church service, it's usually the timing is bad. She'll come up to me when we're just leaving or something, and she's really tall. But she'll reach up and pull my coat to get my attention. And she'll look at me, and you know, how do you resist Joy Joy? She'll say, "Pastor, Pastor." She doesn't yell. She's not like my daughter. My daughter has more vocal ability. Joy is quiet and sweet. So she'll, "Pastor, Pastor, can I please have a piece of..." Yes, or sometimes she'll say, "Chocolate." Now, every woman knows, don't get between a woman and her chocolate. And that doesn't start when they become 40. That starts... Joy Joy wants some chocolate. She wants some candy. And sometimes I'll say, Joy Joy, this is... Can we do this tomorrow? Will you remind me? And she'll look at me, and she's so sweet. Now, I don't know if she always remembers, but she usually remembers. And sooner or later, she'll come to me and say, "Do you remember you promised?" So then I have to give her two or three pieces because I promised to give her some chocolate and I forgot. Now, I told you that simple story for this reason. Paul expects the church to know what he's talking about. But I don't think this is common knowledge. Now, Paul is talking about himself as apostle or preacher or missionary. He's not asking you as a church member, look at me, he's not asking you to be a missionary. But he is saying what he's going to get at, he's going to explain himself so they know as Christians, as they live their Christian life and work their Christian life out in this world, they should know the same things that are true of Paul should be true of them. So let me read you this and then we'll get into the text. Paul had evangelized Thessalonica. Paul's visit was not in vain. It was very fruitful. They're the fruit of it. Paul's visit also encountered many kinds of opposition. But Paul lived by very strong principles. Those are in verse 3, by the way. There'll be some more later on. Paul lived his life by strong principles. This is how I guide my behavior. Paul knew they knew these things. But he reminds them because what is true of Paul has to be true of them also. It's not enough to say, "Pastor, that's your job," or "that's how you live your life." Christians live their life the same way. So the points, the ideas are not just about Paul, they're about all believers. Even though Paul explains them in his own world, in his own idea, you know, in the missionary world, they're truths for all of us. So number one, there are three things we should know. And the first one is where we'll spend most of our time. Look back at chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 2. Let's see if you can get the first idea. Paul says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had," and here's the first one, "suffered before," and the second one, "were shamefully entreated, as ye know," at Philippi. What happened at Philippi? Before Paul got to Thessalonica, he was in Philippi, and when he was in, by the way, he wasn't persecuted, he wasn't bad, bad Christians, he was beaten and put in jail. And it wasn't a jail where you had an air-conditioned jail. It was probably a very horrible place. So, number one, the first thing we should know is opposition should be expected. Opposition should be expected. Paul uses three different words. Look, now, if you look back in verse 2, the first word he uses, the word suffered. That's one word. Look at me. Do you expect to suffer? I asked you a question. No, you don't. You're an American. And in America, that's what Christians do in the third world countries. That's what people do who give. But in America, we don't suffer, do we? Answer the question. Paul says opposition should be expected. Part of it would be suffering. The next phrase, King James says, and were shamefully entreated. This is directly a Greek word that we have in English. Hubris. It means to treat somebody in an arrogant, mocking, hateful way. So they suffered, and on the other side, they were mocked, they were ridiculed, they were put down, they were accused of things, they were, with some real arrogance and hubris, mistreated. So you have both suffering, you have this hubris, and then look at the end of verse 2. Would you look at verse 2? Paul says in verse 2, the very end, he says, we do speak the gospel unto you of God, and this is really where the whole point comes from, with much, what's that word? Contention, conflict. It's the word we get agony from. It mainly means an athletic contest or a race. And then when it's used metaphorically like here, it means the agony, the conflict, the struggle, the strain, the agonizing. So Paul is saying opposition should be expected for a Christian. You should expect some persecution. You should expect some insults and arrogance and looking down at you and making fun of you. And you also should expect this conflict, contention, agony, outside and inside. I'm going to tell a story. I was going to show videos, I mean clips of it, but it won't. Here's the problem. If you live in America and you're under 40, it's impossible for you to know this because we haven't done this since the 70s. But back in the dark ages, when I was in high school, from about 1975 all the way back to the early 1800s. So from 1810 to 1975, in America, if you planted corn, if you were going to plant a field in corn, it had three stages you had to go through. The first thing the farmer did was he went out and he plowed the field. Now, I know all of the older folks are going, go explain this to your kids who doesn't, by the way, there hasn't been a single farmer in the state of Illinois that has plowed a field in 40 years. So please don't do the knowing nod. But in the dark ages, they used to plow a field, and that meant you pull and turn that ground over. That was stage one. Stage two, Ron? Don't know. Anybody? You took a disc and you broke that ground up. So you went over the whole field and you turned the whole field over, then you broke it up with the disc. And the third step, no, you didn't plan it. You guys are city slickers. You had a thing called a harrow, which you ran that thing over the field and broke up the clods in little bitty pieces. And number four, you planted. Can you imagine 1,000 acres doing four times just to plant the seed? In the 1975 and to 1980, that all started to change. Today, they go over the field one time. They have a way of planting. It plants. Look at me. It shoots down 2 feet. It breaks the ground up, just shoots that seed down, and they go over the field one time as opposed to four. Now I tell you the story. This is in the dark ages when we used to plow the field. One day, my brother and I were out in the field. My dad had just plowed 30 acres. We only had about 30 acres of fields that could be plowed in 280 acres. Most of ours was hills and ravines and trees. This was close to the house. It was beautiful land, and my brother and I had walked out to the little pond in the back, and it covered about half a mile to three quarters of a mile. Have you ever walked on plowed ground? It's the hardest thing you will ever do. But you won't do it anymore because we don't plow because of erosion. We walk back there, and it takes 3 or 4 times longer because every time you walk, you sink in, the ground breaks away in weird ways, and you're walking all the way back. We got back there, and we were doing something. I don't know what we were doing, probably messing around, getting in trouble. I was probably 10, and he was 14 or 15. We were back there doing, and all of a sudden, the sky got weird. Then all of a sudden, we felt something. little bitty pieces, small as, you know, the tip of, littler than the tip of your finger, of ice. And then we felt ice the size of a piece of a pea. When it got the size of the tip of your finger or a little pea, my brother and I said, I think it's time to run to get under cover. But the problem was we had to run on the plowed field. So we took off running, and it's comical. I wish you could see somebody running through a plowed field, because it looks like you're drunk because you hit and you're sinking and you're... And we were running as fast as young guy. I was 10, he was maybe 14, we could run. We're running across there. By the time we get about a third of the way, we now have golf-sized hailstones. Have you been hit by one? Please don't lie. It ain't pleasant. We were being whacked by balls that big, and we're running like madmen. And that barn looks like it's 400 miles away. We didn't want to go to the house. We wanted to get to a shed. And that was closer. We kept running, we kept running, we kept running. And finally, baseball size. Now we're no longer playing games. You can die. And thank God my dad got lazy. And he left a wagon about halfway between where we were and that barn. I'll never forget that day, because as we rounded the bend, it was like, there's a wagon there. That wagon looked like heaven. You say, why? We crawled up under that wagon when those hailstones were coming that big, and it saved us from being hurt. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you think you're going to get through life without a few hailstorms? Paul is saying, you ought to know this. Look at me. You ought to know this. As a Christian, you ought to know that opposition of various kinds, whether it's suffering, whether it's the arrogance of people speaking down to you, whether it's just the agony of life and all of the stress and strain, it's coming your way. Opposition should be expected. Remember, I was in Philippi. They put me in jail and they beat me. I come to Thessalonica. I preach in the community. I preach in the synagogue. They surround the house and try to beat me up or hurt me. And I somehow escape that, and then they basically are going to get rid of him, and he escapes out of town. This ought to be expected. Now, I'd like you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, would you please? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I don't want in any way you to leave here this morning and think Pastor Warren thinks Christianity is bad. Folks, the best thing that ever happened to any of us is the day you come to know the Lord. How did you come to know the Lord? Maybe it was John 3:16. For God so loved the world. And maybe some pastor or a friend was talking about the love of God. And you came to understand the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That, you know, it sent him from heaven to earth to become man. He gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Wait a minute. You know how I got saved? When I look back, and I got saved as a boy. You know how I got saved? The pastor always preached on John 3. I don't think he was a great preacher. I don't think he knew the Bible super, super well in the line of theologically. But he constantly preached on these texts. Ye must be born again. Over and over and over. And one day, I had to get saved. How did you get saved? Maybe you heard someone talk about Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you wanted to have peace with God. When you put your head on the pillow, you wanted that peace. And you came to God through Christ and were saved. Maybe you heard someone preach on Ephesians 1:6. Where the Bible says, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And you recognized your whole life. You felt guilty. You felt like an outsider. You felt like you didn't fit in. And all of a sudden you heard that through Jesus Christ, you could be accepted by God. And maybe you come to Christ. Maybe it's the next verse. In whom we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And you had the burden of sin on your shoulders. And you realize through Christ, I could be forgiven. I don't know how you got saved. Everybody gets saved differently. Look at me. That's not the question. My question is this. Do you know? Look at me. Do you know? And are you expecting that opposition is going to happen? Opposition should be expected. It's going to be it. And it's like, wow, I didn't expect that. Well, let's look at this text together, would you? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 21. Paul says, I speak concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whensoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? And he has to say again, I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. I'm guessing in one of his shipwrecks he was in the ocean for a long time. That's scary, especially if you don't swim. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watching often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Same book, chapter 7, verse 5. Would you look there, please? Chapter 7, verse 5. And everyone look at me. We're going to look at some other text. I want to do something simple. And I don't know why I can't get people's attention this morning. Maybe it's a long weekend, but I'll do the best I can. Because if you think you're going to get out of this life without any kind of opposition, you have a kind of Christianity that Paul knew nothing about. And I want to prepare you, and I want you to be prepared to realize, as a Christian, I'm going to have opposition. Now, the opposition is going to be different. Sometimes it's going to be suffering. In America, we can't even imagine that. I think our forefathers could in the 1770s in North Carolina when the Anglican Church ran them out of North Carolina, but I don't think we can get it. But how about hubris when people are arrogant towards us because we're Christians? How about the agony? I got to tell a story that happened to me 2 weeks ago. A young man, and I want you to hear me. Don't you leave this room and speak nonsense. One of our fine young men that graduated from our school last year came to visit me. Someone I like greatly. He's a very gentle guy, a good guy, someone I love. I think he'll do great in life. He came to me a couple weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago, and he said, Pastor Warren, Alan, by the way, is his name. Alan came to me and said, Pastor Warren, I have been thinking about, and I have talked to a recruiter, and I have been thinking about joining the Marine Corps. Yes, I didn't say, you know, anything bad. I listened to him. He says, what do you think about joining the Marine Corps? And I looked at Alan just like I did you. I said, Alan, 1975, I was similar to you, except you've had a better background in Christianity in this school and places. But I said, I didn't know what to do. I joined the United States Navy. I'm totally honest, because I didn't know what to do with myself. Really, if I say, why did I join the Navy? It was 2 things. Number one, I didn't have a clue what to do with myself. And number two, I did super well on the test. So they told me I could do anything in the Navy, including the nuclear program, and that's what I joined to do. That's it. Now, I wasn't in the nuclear program because color vision got me axed. So Alan and I talked a while, and I said, Alan, we kind of talked about different things. And I said, you know, they'll pay for some education. You know, there's opportunity. You could stay, a lot of things. But I said, Alan, are you getting this? I said, Alan, you do understand you're joining the United States. I said, you do understand what Marines do. The recruiter said, had lied to him, of course. And the recruiter said, well, only a certain amount of Marines ever fight in war. I said, Alan, this is not new with me, but when I think of the Marines, and, you know, I always pick on Mike and Marines, of course, but let's be real. Marines are not back knitting in their knitting circle during times of war. I said, Alan, the Marines, they're part of the spear. Do you know what the spear does? It doesn't stir the coffee. It kills people. And I said, which part of the spear do you think the Marines are part of? And Alan, you know, he's like, I don't think he'd ever, I said, Alan, the Marines are the tip of that spear. You might join the Navy and never really fight in combat, maybe. You ain't joining the Marine Corps. You say, well, what? He said, what if I just become a, I said, good luck on that, because in the Marines, whatever you do, you're always a combat guy, and secondarily, yeah, they might let you do something else for 5 minutes. But if something happens, you are the tip of the tip of the spear. And Alan was like, okay. And then he says, I think he talked to you, didn't he? Did he talk to somebody else? He says, I told him to talk to Jim. I told, by the way, I have no problem with him joining the Marine Corps, but look at me, when you join as a Christian, do you think you're going to get away without any kind of struggle? Opposition should be expected. Suffering, the arrogance of people, and maybe always the agony and conflict and contention. Folks, not everybody's going to say, oh, you're a Christian. Isn't that wonderful? I hope when Alan left, I didn't scare him from the Marine Corps, because God, I said, it's a very honorable thing. But Alan, in the Navy, you might be the end of the spear. In the Navy, you might be the ones that carry the spear to combat, but the Marines are the tip of the spear. And the only guys that aren't the tip of the spear are the dumb corpsmen that they drag along with the Marines. That they don't. By the way, they didn't tell me about that. When I became a corpsman, I love this. They said, you could become a corpsman. You can't be in the nuclear field. You can become a corpsman. Nobody mentioned Marines. Nobody mentioned 8414. Is that what they still call it? Maybe it was 8404. It's been a long time. FMF, Fleet Marine Force. They didn't talk about you as a corpsman could be out there with those jarheads. But may I say this to you? Some Christians become a Christian and they think, hey, man, I'm saved. Peace, eternal security, I'm going to heaven. What have you been reading? You've been listening to some recruiters. Look in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. I love this. Without were fightings. Contention is the idea. And within were what? Folks, opposition must be expected, not only out there, but opposition, look at me, in here. Galatians chapter 5. Let's look there, please. Galatians 5, verse 16. Galatians 5 and verse 16. Do you know if you're a Christian this morning? How do you know you're a Christian? Because you wrote your name in a Bible, put a date in a Bible? I can tell you know you're a Christian. This is one of the simplest ways you know you're a Christian. Before you were saved, you were okay with your sin. After you're saved, you can't be okay with your sin anymore. How do I know that? Look at me, folks. We're going to read two verses. This is what it means to be saved. And if it's not true of you, then you know for sure you're not a Christian this morning. Look at verse 16. The Apostle Paul says to believers, this I say then, walk in or by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Which kind of gives you the idea that after you're saved, you still have these desires, these passions to do wrong, but by the Spirit of God and by following the Spirit of God's impetus, you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But look what it says in verse 17. For the flesh, the body, but not just the body, the fallen human nature, lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Friend, if you're saved, you not only have all these external things, you got some stuff going on the inside, and you still have a fallen human nature, which you don't get rid of until you see the Lord. And there's things that you're going to want to do, or there's things on the other hand you're not going to want to do. And you're saying, I'm never doing that. But if you're saved, the Spirit of God on the inside, there's a constant banging. Always the conflict. An unsaved person doesn't have the conflict. They're good with their sin. They can say, hey, peace, peace, peace. Once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved. Google, Google, Google. Once saved, always saved, and go ahead and live. But a Christian, oh no, they're in agony because there's this conflict between the two. Welcome to Christianity. Romans chapter 7, would you look there? Romans chapter 7. By the way, friend, if there's not an internal conflict, Houston, you're not a Christian. If you're comfortable with your sin, by definition, not a Christian. I don't care how many prayers you prayed. The very nature of Christianity is there's the Holy Spirit now lives within us, and you can't keep living that way. The Spirit of God is leading you a different way, and there's a struggle. Romans 7, verse 18. Paul says, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, he's talking about our fallen human nature, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform it, that which is good, I find not. Verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. You see, there's a piece of us, there's a big piece of us that wants to do right, but yet there's other things going on. He says, for I see another law in my members, in my body, in my fallen human nature, warring. Did you get the word? Warring? Against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. There is this war going on always, at all times. Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. You never get away from this conflict this side of eternity. Now everyone look at me. When my brother and I walked out through that plowed field, which my guess is I'm looking around, I might be the only person here that ever walked through a plowed field. Because if you're under 40, you've never been around it. Nobody plows anymore. Maybe one or two others. Walking through a plowed field, hard to walk, getting half a mile, three quarters of a mile from the house, and all of a sudden, hail starts. By the way, look at me. You can't prepare for that. But as a Christian, opposition should be expected. When you join the Marine Corps, well, I'm just going to work in an office. It says it right here in my orders. Really? That's the funniest thing I've ever heard. Yeah, you're going to be a corpsman. Yeah, I decided to be a corpsman because I didn't want to be in combat. How'd that work out for you? Two times? Twice. In where? Iraq? Afghanistan. John, did you go or you were how many times? What's wrong with you? Wait a minute. You mean they didn't come to you and say, John, would you like to go over and support our military, our Marines? Folks, opposition, shouldn't it be expected? Paul's saying it happened to me. We move on to the second point. I hope this helps you. Nothing mean about it. It's just the way it is. I don't know why Christians are such wimps in America. My goodness, they can't even... If you don't have a fight within you, you're not a Christian, but you're going to experience all kinds of things, some forms of opposition. Chapter 2, verse 3 is the next point. So look back at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, because this is the Bible, folks. Pastor Warren is not giving you witty insight into things. This is what Paul is saying. Things we should know. Number one, opposition should be expected. Number two, false motives must be excluded. Anything that's on the inside of us, pastors, deacons, Christians, that is false, must be excluded. I will use two words. They must, first of all, be eliminated, since we all start with false motives. We have these false motives, and then we must continue to exclude them from what drives the engine. We must be people who the false motives are not part of who we are. So look at verse 3. He says, our exhortation, our preaching. Now you say, I'm not a pastor. Paul's not asking you to be. But he's telling these people to look and see about me so they had the same kind of motivations. When you live your life, you live it like I do. It's the same concepts. Our exhortation, or in the average Christian's life, our Christian life, was not of deceit. Doesn't stem from deceit or error. He says also it doesn't come out of or stem from uncleanness. There are no impure motives, nothing dirty, nothing off color, nothing filthy. You do what you do because it's right, because it's good, it's beautiful. You want what's best for people. There's nothing about what you're doing. No one should ever look at you and say, why are you doing that in a bad way? And then he says, it's also not in or by guile, deceit is the same word. So he basically says all these false motivations, false drives must be eliminated, must be excluded. So this was Paul and his preaching. This was to be the church also, and it's to be you and I also. Look at me. Why do you do what you do? Teenagers, you know the ones not paying attention, like the parents? Why do you do what you do? Why are you here? I got to listen, and I'm going to tape it. Is it the commandant? I don't know what they call him. Of the Air Force Academy? Who was that guy? 4-star? Don't know his name. They had some racist idiots that made some racist statements or wrote on some graffiti. Yes? Did any of you see that general speak? That general said this at the very end. He said, you'll either treat people with respect and dignity, or something to the effect is, you need to get gone. May I say this to you, teenager? You know the one that never pays attention? Why are you here? Please your parents? What's going to happen when you grow up? I asked you a question. Why are you here? Look at me. Paul is saying you need to know what's going on the inside. You need, your heart needs to be controlled by things other than, well, I do what I do to please somebody. I do what I do to get along. I don't want people mad at me. Who cares about people? Well, isn't there something on the inside that drives you other than those kind of motives? Yes or no? By the way, the kid that does that, the moment they get out of high school, they're out of church. Of course, because there was never anything here to begin with. This ought to be about you, not somebody else. Now, I'm going to talk about pastoring because I'm a pastor, but this is not about being a pastor. In 1988, I became the pastor of LifeGate Baptist Church in Ellisville, Missouri. It's now in the same location, but the town has changed to Wildwood, Missouri. When I got there, I had already been assistant pastor for 2 years. When I got there, after I would preach a sermon, I would have a guy that would walk up and repeatedly ask me the same question. He would walk up to me and he would say, why did you preach that sermon? Now understand, I was 31 years old. I didn't go to Maranatha. I didn't go to Central Seminary. We won't go any further than that. I think he asked me that question 6 to 12 times, and I would always like, why did I preach that sermon? May I ask you, do you understand? Would you look at verse 3? Do you understand that's what that question is? He says, our exhortation, my preaching, wasn't from what? Deceit, error, lies. He says it wasn't from unclean. Do you know what he's asking? Why do I preach, Paul? Do I preach lies? Do I preach things because I have unclean motives, impure motives? Do I preach in a way to trick people and deceive people? He's asking, look at me, the thing that man asked me is exactly what's going on here. Paul is saying you ought to ask yourself that question. Why do you do what you do? And by implication, he's saying your false motives need to be excluded. You ought not to do things for other people. You ought not to do things to please other people because you ought to get rid of those kind of false motives. You don't do what you do for, because you, oh, the creepy things. But, oh, by the way, that man kept asking me this question. Why'd you preach that? Now, this is no joke. I was 31 to 32 years old. Now, some of you think what I do is easy. You could do it. I'm sure some of you could do a better job. Until you try, by the way, and maybe you could the first week. But I speak 4 times a week. And that's hard enough. But then you do it the second week. And by the way, try it for the first 52 weeks. Every good idea you ever thought that you thought was the most clever sermon on planet Earth, you don't have any anymore. I looked at the guy one time and he asked me, why did you preach that? And I'm like, why are you asking me that question? And I finally told him, this is why I preach that. Are you ready? Somebody has to preach 4 times. I'm that somebody. And I can't think of anything else to preach. That was it. That's all I had. But he was asking me a question. It's not a bad question. Because he was asking me about my motives. Why? He wasn't asking me what I preached. He was asking me why I preach. Now, you're all part of Lake County in one way or another. I have no problem with you ever asking the question, why did you preach that? Some of you will recognize I tend to preach through books. Do you know why? That way, you might think I'm picking on you, but I'm just going through a book and whatever it talks about is what I preach. Because I'm trying to answer the why question before you've asked it. I think it's good to ask yourself questions. Why do you do what you do? You say, Pastor Warren, do you ever preach to people? And the answer is yes. In the years I have been senior pastor, which is now almost 30, 3 times I have preached to an individual. I did it twice in St. Louis. I did it once to Shirley Augustine. She had lost a family member, and she was suffering, and I decided on Sunday morning to preach not to her, but for her, and she wasn't there. About 4 or 5 years later, Ron asked me, he says, Pastor, I wish you would teach on this on Wednesday night. I prepared for a couple of weeks, and on Wednesday night, I said, I'm going to preach not to Ron, but for Ron on this subject. And Ron wasn't there. So I have pretty much given up ever teaching. I have a person in this church that has asked me to teach on the subject of election 25 times and has never been in a single Sunday school that I taught on it. And I've taught on it 3 or 4 major groupings of 10 or 12 weeks at a time. You say, have you ever preached to somebody directly in this church? If you mean, have I ever prepared a sermon for somebody in this church? No. I thought about preaching just to Frenchie, but I thought that wouldn't do any good. I want to have a better audience than that. Now, I want you to hear something. I'm going to talk to you about me for 1 minute. Pastor Warren is not sinless. Some people say, I get a little too passionate. My daughter-in-law says sometimes to me, she says, Dad, you can be very confrontational. I always thought I was very gentle and kind. Duncan, be quiet down there in the front. Okay, I'm laying the eggs out where you can see them. If you do not take care of your family as a man, you will not like this church. if you manifest unsaved behavior, the King James says, without natural affection, you don't love your children and rear your children, you will not like me. If you are lazy, you will not like me. Those are my big three. Do I get rabid about those, Pastor Kohak? I get so rabid sometimes I want to choke people in Christian love. You say, why? Because I got other people here loving, rearing, helping their children, and other folks are clicking. Or as one person in this room saw, I think it was at, what's the restaurant in Zion on 21st in Sheridan? Applebee's. Went into Applebee's and saw a family that used to come to this church whose kid still comes here, and they saw, everybody knows the kid is a wreck, went in there, saw the mom and the dad, and the mom was scrolling, the dad was scrolling, and the kid was clicking. Oh, I get so enraged, I could choke everybody. Look at me. If you don't want that kind of a pastor, if you want the kind of pastor that doesn't care about your children and you, you're in the wrong church. My motives are not hard to read. I am a very simple person. Yeah, I want to see you saved. I want to see you grow. Look at me. I want to see our families flourish. Is that asking too much? So if you're doing those things, I'm going to have a smile that big. And if you're not, you're going to find me confrontational. Mean. Thank you. Thank you, Nancy. I have never been mean to you because I even like your daughter. Now, Leo, that's another subject. Look at me. We as Christians, you must revisit your motives. Paul says, I think you should know this. I think you should know that opposition should be expected. I think you should know that false motives, look at me, your false motives too should be excluded. You better revisit those motives. So when you ask me, why did you preach this? Well, really the why I preached this was, it's the next passage in 1 Thessalonians. Plus, it needs to be preached. But I preach it to myself because I've got to keep coming back to what? I got to make sure my motives are what God wants. I'm not willing to lie and tell lies. I don't have any unclean, impure motives that I'm looking for something. You know, I've been accused of wanting people's money. I always find that interesting. Look at me. You don't know this. None of you would know this because you don't know me like I know me in this area. When Mr. Prather died, I never visited his wife one time. Do you have any idea why? Because his wife was not mentally sound. Hello? And nobody's ever going to accuse me of going to some woman who's not mentally stable and trying to look for her money. Thank you very much. I'm not a cretin, but there are pastors that do that. I live my life differently. So should you. Let's look at the last passage, and I'll just have time to mention it. This, again, is about preaching, and it's a wonderful text. Folks, this is this might be the conclusion of everything. Verse 4, Paul says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. I have said this. Number one, opposition must or should be expected. Number two, false motives must be excluded. Get rid of them. That's you. By the way, you too. Teenager, don't play games now. You think you're going to quit playing games someday? You start right now being who you are. Look at me. I'd rather you be a rebel, because I always do fine with rebels, than a liar. Rebels are fine. You can deal with a rebel. How do you deal with a liar in a chameleon? Be who you are. Then the Holy Spirit can get at your motives. But number three, oversight. Oversight must also be experienced, and it has to be experienced individually. I'm going to read this and be done. If you'll look at that verse carefully, the King James says this, but as we were allowed of God That phrase, allowed of God, is the same Greek word that's found later in a little different form where it says, which tries or trieth our hearts. Everyone look at me. Paul is making a profound statement. I am at this point because, and I'm going to expand on this, the Lord has tried me in the past and he has found my motives pure. I've passed the test, so to speak. Therefore, he has allowed me to be put in trust with the gospel. So how then do I live my life and preach the gospel? Not to please people, not saying what they want to hear, but what he wants. I try to please him. Why? Because the one who tested me, and then because I passed that test, allowed me to be put in trust with the gospel, continues to try my what? My what? Our hearts. Goes back to verse 3. So opposition should be expected. Motives and false motives must be excluded because oversight. When you become a Christian, it is you live before God in his presence, under his oversight. He tests us and hopefully approves of what we're doing, but he continues to test us. He's the one that not only tried our hearts in the past, but continues to do now. And I experience a life lived before God in his presence. Same book. Would you look at verse 19? In verse 19, same chapter, it says, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Same book, chapter 3, verse 9, please. Chapter 3, verse 9. "For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God." My friend, if I was to preach this sermon backwards, it starts here. Look at me and I am done. It starts here. When I get saved, my relationships change. I have this oversight. I have an audience of one. My audience is I'm looking for his nod, his smile. I'm looking for his approval. And because of that, the false motives are excluded. And because of that, as I move forward, because the only thing I'm looking for is for his approval, he's the one I'm trying to please, the opposition melts away, and I keep moving forward for God because I have this, I don't do what I do to please people. I do what I do to please God. I do it because it's right in his sight. Look at me. If you take Amby up here, Amber. I saw, she does have the death look. Forgive me. That's what your grandpa calls you. If she was here, and something was going on, and Grandpa was here, she wouldn't look to you, she wouldn't look to me, she'd look for Grandpa's. Now, she looks to her mom occasionally and her dad once a year, but she looks to Grandpa. By the way, she wants Grandpa's smile. Let me ask you a question. Do you understand Christianity? Once you get saved, who's your audience? Therefore, you get rid of the false motives. Therefore, you expect the opposition. And you move forward because you're only looking for, not in this case, but I'm looking for Grandpa's approval. Have you ever seen a kid playing a game like our volleyball team? And the one young lady, I'm not going to say her name, I love the young lady, she's a fine young lady, but she can look at the coach, but she'll also look at somebody else. You can't have three people you're looking at. You can only have not as pleasing men, but God, who does what? Tries our heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the time.